Text this morning is Revelation chapter 10, if you'll turn there in your Bibles. And I'll just, Dale, I sent you an email with some pictures in it last minute. Did y'all get that? Okay. All right, we're nearing the midway point of the book. If you notice, Revelation has 22 chapters. We're already in chapter 10, so next week we'll be at the midway point through John's Revelation. And in chapter 10 today, we will see John, the apostle, the revelator, the prophet, recommissioned to prophesy about many peoples, many nations, many languages, and many kings. And so I hope this sermon series has been helpful to you. It's been helpful to me as a preacher to work through this book and to attempt to bring you a sermon with a message, with application and exhortation every single week. I told you when I began preaching this book that I had decided I was never going to preach this book, but here we are. And the reason that I didn't want to preach the book of Revelation is because there are so many different ways that people interpret the book of Revelation. And what I've learned is that people, when they latch on to a particular interpretation, we get very sentimental about our interpretation. We want things to work out in a certain way. And I thought, well, gosh, if I preach this, turn me down just a little bit, Seth. If I preach this, I guess there's a possibility that I would upset people, and I don't like to upset people over things that, if you need to be told something, it's the truth, that I don't mind upsetting you. But where there are potentials for disagreements in good faith, you know, I don't want to be someone coming in and upsetting everybody. So what I learned about the book of Revelation years ago is that there are preachers that I really respect that have totally different views about how to interpret Revelation. And I can listen to all their sermons and I can really be blessed and edified, even if I don't exactly agree with the way that they think it's all going to end up. Because let's face it, at some point when you're reading these books and they're kind of enigmatic and they're mysterious and there's some things that will have to happen. I think prophecy, it's a lot easier to look back and see how it was fulfilled than it is to guess how it's going to be fulfilled, because there's always a possibility that we could be wrong. And in the book of Revelation, what a lot of the debate comes down to is whether there is a... Turn me up a little more. Okay, now I'm too low, so turn me up, crank me up a little bit. Are the monitors on? Maybe turn those off. I'm not sure. I just feel like I'm echoing a little bit, but that's okay. I can echo. What I found in studying the book of Revelation is that what it really comes down to is how we view the church and Israel and the relationship between the church and Israel. And also in chapter 20, how we view the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, what that means, when it will take place. Now, when you approach Revelation, you approach it with a certain mindset, and that's going to determine how you answer questions about Israel, how you answer questions about the millennial. So when we determine how we're going to study the Bible, the study of how you study the Bible, the principles of interpretation, that's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, which is a really fun word they teach you in seminary. But that just means that when you come to a passage of Scripture, you ask questions. You say, when was this passage written? Who was the original audience? What kind of literature is this? What comes before this passage? What comes after this passage? What do other scriptures say about the subject of this passage? And in most cases, when we study Scripture, we always want to assume that Scripture is speaking literally. And you assume it's speaking literally unless you have a reason to think that it's figurative or symbolic. For example, when the Bible says Jesus fed 5,000 people, we understand that there was thousands of people there, and he fed thousands of people, and he fed at least 5,000 men, and there might have been more in the crowd. But we take that as a real number. When Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, we understand that may or may not have been 72 hours, but in the Jewish mind, any part of a day counted as a day. So we understand when it says Jesus is in the tomb for 3 days, how many days was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. We're going to take that literally. We're not going to spiritualize that. When it says that a big fish swallowed Jonah, a big fish came and swallowed Jonah. So we're going to have a literal interpretation. When it says the Red Sea parted, then we're going to understand that the Red Sea parted. But there are other things. When the Bible talks about God sheltering you under his wings, well, God does God's a spirit. He's not a bird. All right, so we understand that's different kind of language. That's poetry. So we understand poetry differently. When the Bible says God took Israel out of Egypt on the wings of eagles, eagles did not really swoop down and pick them up and fly them out. That's saying that God delivered them, and his delivery of them was miraculous, and that they were swept out of there. We understand that's symbolic. And it's telling us that God protected and delivered his people. Those are easy cases, but there are other harder cases in the Bible, and Genesis is one of those. Revelation is certainly one of those, where we look at this and say, is this primarily literal? How much of it is literal? How much of it is symbolic? And how much of it is a way of telling a story, and how much it, with symbols that refer to real things, and how much of it is, literal. And so different scholars that are all conservative fall on different areas of this spectrum. And Southern Baptists, when it comes to the book of Revelation, go back and forth on the subject. I think that if you look at Revelation, it's clear that there's much symbolism in the book. The question is, how do we interpret the symbols? Have those things already happened in history? Are we talking about things that are being fulfilled now? Is everything only to be fulfilled in the future? And so those are the questions. And I knew those were the questions. And so I said, I'm not preaching that book. And so as I asked at the beginning, I'll ask now that we've gotten halfway, this just extend me grace if I say something that you don't agree with, because I realize, you have to approach the scripture with humility. So in these areas where there are a lot of different viewpoints, I know we can't settle that if we don't agree. And I'm not trying to change anybody's mind on that, because these are things that are disputable. These are things where Christians and brothers and sisters, even in the same church, even in the same pew, in the same family, can disagree over these things. And so one of us is right, one of us is wrong, but we're not going to be able to settle it until it happens. So we want to be very charitable in the way that we approach the book of Revelation. Secondly, remember, I'm not changing your mind. So if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, historic premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, preterist, futurist, idealist, okay, whatever you are, that's fine. If you any of those viewpoints. But that's what's so hard about preaching the book, is there are all these viewpoints out there, and God-fearing, God-loving, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing people fall in these different camps and categories. What I've tried to do in this book is to really preach the text, to approach Revelation the way I would approach any text in the Bible, to be faithful to the genre. And I'm starting with the idea that there are symbols in the book, and that the symbols and the prophecies refer to things that can happen, that things, some of these things have already happened, and some of these things have a multiple fulfillment. They're sort of happening now in some sense, but there's going to be a climactic sense in which the prophecies are fulfilled at the end of time. So I'm looking at it like there's kind of a right now and already to the book of Revelation, and then there's a not yet. So there's a now that we can learn from, and maybe something that's been going on through all of history since Jesus went back to heaven and sat at the right hand of God, but there's also something that's not yet happened. And so when we read this, we're looking at both. We're kind of trying to see, maybe you've been to see mountains or something, and you can see like a mountain right in front of you and then a mountain in the foreground, and kind of understand that there's time in between some of these fulfillments, but there can be multiple fulfillments of a prophecy. They don't mean different things, but they can be fulfilled in more than once, let's put it that way. So I'm trying to look at this book and remember every time I approach the text that it was written 2,000 years ago to these seven churches in Asia. And now it's 2,000 years old, and yet when we go back to chapter 1, what does it tell us to do? Hear it and obey it. Hear it and obey it. So that means that when we read the book of Revelation, if they read it in 100 AD, they had to be able to hear it and obey it. When we read it in 367 AD, you have to hear it and obey it. When we read it in 1500 AD, you have to hear it and obey it. When you read it in 2024, you have to hear it and you have to obey it. So I may be preaching this book badly. I'm trying my best, though, to take the sermon from the text and look at the different helps that are out there and determine which ones are most faithful to the text and go from there. But when you study, you know, I've been in some studies of Revelation, and they say, well, this could be this, and this could be this, and this could be this, and this might be this, and this might be this, and these people believe this. And that doesn't work for a sermon, you see. You don't get up here and guess when you're in the pulpit, right? You got to tell the truth. So I'm trying to look at the big themes of the book. And so I want you to walk out of here today and through all these sermons. And this has been a good thing to grow me as a preacher, to preach a message that has an application, makes an argument, and that is biblical and sound. So in chapter 1, I said, we need to be urged to worship and serve the Lord who has blessed us by giving us this word of prophecy that we can obey, that we can trust a God who speaks to us in our suffering. In chapter 2, we learned that God will shut down any church that doesn't love, but the churches that are faithful will receive a crown. And we were warned not to tolerate the enemies of God. In chapter 3, we were taught that our weakness is a gift from God because God will show up. He will be faithful to us, and we, when we are faithful to God, our weakness is a canvas upon which God does His most beautiful work. We were warned not to be lukewarm, warned not to be a church that's good for nothing like Laodicea. In chapter 4, we were ushered into the throne room of God. We learned that heaven is real, God is real, and that He's being worshipped properly in heaven regardless of what is happening on the earth. In chapter 5, we saw the Lamb who was worthy to open up the scroll. In chapter 6, we learned that God will get glory out of our purification, or He will get glory out of our punishment. So let's choose to glorify Him through obedient suffering. In chapter 7, we were comforted to know that God's people will stand during the worst of our suffering because God seals and protects His own. And last week in chapters 8 and 9, we saw God's judgment of the wicked, and we saw that when God judges the wicked, that is an indictment against humanity. But what does humanity do? Humanity points a finger back at God and indicts Him. We should understand that God's judgments are righteous and that He is right in all He does. So I'm looking for these themes and connections, and I'm trying to preach a Christian sermon every week to give you something to hang on to each week. So in those areas where we may disagree or there's disagreement even among our congregation, I can mention those things, but I kind of hold loosely to that stuff as I prepare these sermons. Looking at the text, I have my mind changed. I go into the text with a certain preconceived idea, and the more time I spend in the text, maybe I see something different each week. And you have to find those things in the text each week, otherwise the sermon would be the same sermon every single week. So I'm doing my best to serve you something each week. Not just to give you information about the future, but to give you a Christ every week that you can serve and you can obey and that you can worship. So these words, I hope, are not just us thinking about, oh, this might happen in the future. But I hope we can walk out and just to be reminded, I just kind of pause. I thought, in the middle of the book, let's reset. Because what happens in the middle of the book? John gets reset. After he's seen all these things, and after we've seen all these things, John is recommissioned. So I thought, let's recommission ourselves to remember that what we're doing here is reading words that require a response from us. It's not just reading it and going, well, I hope I'm dead before that happens. I hope I'm raptured out before that happens. No, these are words that we are instructed to listen to and then to keep. So these words require a response that we live by them or we reject them. If we live by them, we have life. If we reject them, we are going to be destroyed by them. And that brings us to the point of our passage today. These 11 verses in chapter 10. Where are we in the book of Revelation? We are in the break between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And there are two scenes between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe. The one we'll look at today is the appearance of a mighty angel who has a little scroll. And then next week we'll look at an appearance of two that are called the two witnesses. So at this point, it seems that John's vision has taken him to heaven, where he'd seen the open door standing open to heaven to see what was happening in heaven. And now he appears to be back on the earth. And chapter 10 describes what he is seeing on the earth. Look in verse 1 of chapter 10. Then I saw a mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was shining like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. And he had a little scroll open. Remember, the last scroll we saw was sealed. This one is open. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, some people think that this is a description of God. But in the book of Revelation, Jesus is not described as an angel, but this is an angel that symbolizes God's presence, even God's presence on the earth. He comes down. He's wrapped in a cloud. He has a rainbow over his head. His face is shining like the sun. His legs are like pillars of fire. And it's interesting that you would think someone like that would probably have a sword in his hand, but that's not what he has. He has the Word of God in his hand. He has the little scroll in his hand, and it's not sealed. It's not shut up. It's open. And he comes down and he puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and that indicates that God has authority over the whole earth, the land and the sea. And imagine this colossal angel coming down who's got a foot in the sea and a foot on the land. Imagine how huge he must be. And then notice what it says about what he does when he lands, I guess you could say. He calls out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Can you imagine that giant angel coming down and then just roaring like a lion? I bet that would make everybody, make the hair, just thinking about it, makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. And he says, when he roared, when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And so you can imagine that scene where the lion roars, and then after he roars, the angel roars and like a lion, and then after he roars, the seven thunders begin to sound. Thundering sounds are equated with God's voice in the Scriptures. And do you know what the seven thunders said? No, because it was sealed up. We don't know what those seven thunders were. John was told not to write it down. But it's interesting, if you think about the seven thunders, they would fit right in, wouldn't they? What have we had first? Seven seals, then seven trumpets, now seven thunders, and then there will be seven bowls of judgment. Four visitations of seven judgments. And you know what's fascinating about that? Sinclair Ferguson says, if you go back and you look at Deuteronomy 26, God says to the people of Israel, if you don't keep this covenant, I will visit seven judgments on you. And he says that four times. What Ferguson thinks is happening here is that these seven judgments that would be represented by whatever those seven thunders were going to sound, is that those seven thunders might have been another judgment, like we saw with the seals, or we saw with the trumpets, and we'll see with the bowls. What did the trumpets do? 1/3 of the earth destroyed. He postulates that perhaps the judgments of the thunders would have been half of the world destroyed. But a voice from heaven says, seal it up, write it down. And then notice what the angel says. Then the angel, verse 5, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. God's sovereignty over his creation. What does the angel swear there? In verse 6, there will be no more delay. There will be no more waiting. Perhaps to answer the question of the martyrs that were underneath the altar, how long? And the angel stands there on the sea, and he stands there on the land. He roars like a lion. He swears by heaven and says, no more. No more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, this is verse 7, the mystery of God would be fulfilled as he announced to his servants the prophets. This is it. All of history is about to be fulfilled. We're going straight to the end, which is the bowls. Why no more delay? Why no more delay? Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, and if those days, Jesus said, had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, there's disagreement about whether the church will be here during those days or whether it will just be people that are saved during the tribulation. But there are some on the earth at this point who are Christians, who have become believers. And if these days were not cut short, they would not be saved. No human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, Jesus said, those days are cut short. Now, it may be that we suffer through the tribulation. I think the message of Christianity is that exaltation takes place through suffering. We follow Jesus. We carry a cross. Why would our path be different than our King's? Now, if it is that we are raptured out of here, I'm happy to be wrong about that. These seem like terrible times and terrible judgments that will befall the earth, times of great torment. But one thing we know is that either way, we can trust that God will not give us more than we can bear, that He will keep us in the hour of trial one way or another, whether we're here or whether we're gone. The Bible promises that He won't give us more than we can handle, and I think that means He won't give us more than He can handle on our behalf. He will not give us what we can't bear. That doesn't mean we won't ever suffer. We will suffer in this life. Jesus said that. He even said we'd be hated by all people in this life. But there's a beautiful promise here that the suffering is limited. God takes care of His own. And we can be confident that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, even, the Bible says, unto the day of Christ Jesus, no matter when that is. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24 that God protects those whom He elects. If you are in Christ, you are safe. You'll make it home. Nothing to fear. Verse 8, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel, and I told him, give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, as he's recommissioned here, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This weekend was the hotter than hell bike ride, the 100-mile bike ride they have in Wichita Falls. I'd never heard of that until we moved here. But we moved here, and a few years later, I bought a tandem bicycle in 2019. And it was the absolute cheapest tandem bike that you could buy on Amazon. And so Sawyer and I decided that we were going to be a part of the 10K fun ride. They have a family fun ride where you can ride 10 kilometers in a big race, and we had no idea what we were doing, and we had a bike that I didn't have a lot of confidence even in the brakes, and because it was the cheapest bike on Amazon that had two seats. But we loaded up the bike early in the morning. We drove very early to the race. We had no idea where we were going. We'd gone up there the day before and got our registration, but we couldn't find a parking spot. We struggled to find where to go in the race. We unloaded the bike. And there were just thousands of people down there. So, have you ever been down there for the race? I don't know if people, so some of y'all understand. Some of y'all have raced in it, I understand. And so here I had this tandem bike that had our, you know, it was still early in the morning, and we had like our colorful LED lights on. And they kept pointing. I said, we're here for the 10K. You know, we're here for the family fun ride. And they kept saying, oh, you got a tandem bike. You keep going up to the front. Keep going up to the front in your tandem bike. And I thought, this is weird because I think we're supposed to be back over here because I kept seeing the signs for the fun ride too. And they kept just yelling at us, get up there, get up there. And then pretty soon there was like Jim Hammond shot off a cannon and the race started. And we had been directed to the very front of the pack with like all the best bike riders that had come from all over the nation to ride in this 100-mile race. And we were right there in the middle of it. We were right there in the thick of it. And these guys were yelling at us, we're on your left, we're on your right, on your left, don't move, don't. Because we were slow, because they all had very fast bikes. I had the heaviest, slowest bike that you could buy on Amazon. And I had like, an 11-year-old back here that was just dead weight. And he was, well, we were both crying, but I was at least pedaling while all these guys just yelled at us. And he was like, Daddy, why are we here? What is happening? This is the worst thing ever. And I was like, I don't know what's happening. Why are we at the front of this race? We're the only goobers up here. Everybody else had like little glasses with little mirrors on them. And they had the skin-tight pants, you know. And I was like, this is a total disaster. Well, then finally, after being yelled at for a few miles or whatever that was, we saw a turnoff that said 10K fun ride this way. And we turned off, and then it was peaceful. And we'd ride the little trail. There were some people standing there, and they gave us some Sprite and Sawyer got a, or I guess it was water. They gave us water, and Sawyer had a banana and a granola bar. And then we rode our bikes a little further. We took a picture at the Wichita Falls that they had rebuilt sometime in the 80s, I guess. And we had never seen those before, so we thought that was cool. And then we rode the rest of the course. And as we were getting closer to the finish line, you know, like there were people that were there near the finish line, and they just started cheering and whooping and hollering. And I was like, I think that they're cheering for us. And sure enough, you know, as we got closer to the finish line, there were more people, and they were cheering and coming and yelling and cheering us on as we rode down this path. And then we saw a lady from the TV station. She's like, y'all are the first ones to cross the finish line. You won. And I was like, I didn't have the heart to tell her, you know, we cheated. So we got there. gave us our medals. See, the picture there is that, like, we didn't have the stretchy pants. Sawyer's helmet was broken, and I was afraid they weren't going to let us ride in it. That was the bike. It weighs 500 pounds. And then you go to the next one. There should be another picture there. That's the news crew that interviewed us. And then after it was over, people from Olney were calling me, like, hey, we saw you guys on TV. Congratulations on winning the race. I was like, yeah, it was great. Got our medals, you know. That's the story of how Sawyer and I won the Hotter Than Hell 2000 race in 2019. So we went from not even really knowing where to get our registration, couldn't find a parking lot, all the tears we cried. We went from that, just kind of really being spectators who we just wanted to be at the back of the race and just watch and not, you know, just have fun. But we got put right into the thick of it. We were thrust into what that race is really like. And it's terrifying, and you shouldn't do it unless you have worked out. Because these guys will yell at you, because you don't have any business being there unless you know what you're doing. And then we won the race, and we got on TV, and we got our medals, and we all laugh about it, and we laughed about it back then too. But isn't it funny how in this chapter, John goes from being on the side, just kind of observing, just kind of writing things down as he sees them. And then he's told from a voice in heaven, go get that little scroll. From that colossal angel that roared like a lion. And all of a sudden, John is just put from the side right into the middle of it. And John becomes part of the story. Go get the scroll. And then what does the angel say to do with that scroll? Eat it. Eat it. Consume it. And he's going to suffer for it, isn't he? It's going to be sweet in his mouth. It's going to be bitter in his stomach. John is being identified here with Ezekiel and Jeremiah, both prophets who ate scrolls. Scrolls that were sweet, but also bitter. John is not a spectator. And here's the truth. There's no spectators in the Christian life. There are no bleachers. There are no sidelines in the Christian life. We are all on mission where God has placed us to be a light and to be a witness. And we, like John, have a prophetic message. Now, you're not going to tell the future, but you can foretell the truth. You can, or so I should say, forthtell the truth. You can tell the truth of the gospel. This church, First Baptist only, has a message for every people and nation and language, and we can even speak to powerful kings. There's an invitation here for us to receive God's word, to eat this book, to know God's grace, to accept the gift of the gospel like you receive food into your mouth, to keep you alive and to sustain you. And then you will be a part of this story. The invitation is not just to believe the Bible, but to live God's word every day. Is Jesus your very life? Is the question. Have you received God's word? Have you trusted Jesus? Have you believed the gospel message? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life? Have you known the sweetness of a relationship with Jesus? If not, why not this morning? Why not trust him now? Why not give your life to him? He lived a perfect life for you. He died the death you deserved to die. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again. And if you will trust him, you can be forgiven of your sins. You can have eternal life, and you can be part of this story just like John was here in chapter 10. And then you can sing with God's people, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care. He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. And it only gets sweeter because we know that in the sweet by and by, we will meet him on that beautiful shore. That's an invitation to receive the sweetness of the gospel. But there's another reality about God's word. It shocks us when we read it. Eugene Peterson said, sooner or later we find that not everything is to our liking in this book. It starts out sweet to our taste, and then we find it doesn't sit very well with us at all. It becomes bitter in our stomach. Finding ourselves in this book is most pleasant, flattering even. But then we find that this book is not written to flatter us, but to involve us in a reality that is God's reality that doesn't cater to our fantasies of ourselves. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, but that sweet gospel is bitter judgment against our selfishness. It demolishes every argument that we have, any pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. When we bear sweet news to those who don't believe, it's bad news. There's a sweetness in following Jesus, but it can make enemies even in households and families. It can lead to persecution and suffering and rejection, and the prophets knew better than anyone because they prophesied and they prophesied and they prophesied, and they watched God's very own chosen people reject it. Even when the Son of God came, they rejected him. The Christian life is sweet and bitter. Sweetness in the truth. Bitterness in our own weakness and sinfulness. The bitterness even extends to our failings as a church. But here's the good news. That even though we have no business being in this kingdom, like Sawyer and I had no business being at the front of that race, and we had no business crossing the finish line first, God invites us to be his family. He invites us to be his people. He invites us to come get in the story, to be his sons and daughters. He promises to work all things for our good. He has a plan for his people. If we'll receive the word and live the word. And then kind of going back to what I talked about at the beginning of this message, Peterson goes on to say in his book, obedience is the thing. We hear these words, but we must obey them. We hear these words where we see John getting into the story. And the way we can obey this message is we need to get into the story. Obedience is the thing. Living in active response to the living God. The most important question we can ask is not what does this mean, but when we come to a passage, we need to ask, how can I obey? And a simple act of obedience will open up our lives to the text more quickly than all the Bible studies in the world. You know, we don't suffer from a problem of knowledge. We're fat with knowledge, and we're starving from obedience, from disobedience. We have enough knowledge. I mean, in here, the collective knowledge that we have of the Bible would probably be astounding. And yet where we're hungry and where we're thin is in obedience. So let's eat this book. Let's let it become so much a part of our lives that we just live it out every single day. And watch God use that, as Doug said, these works that he's prepared beforehand to transform our city and our state, our culture, and even our world. Let's give it all to God in obedience. Father, we pray that we will listen to this book and hear the words, but then also keep them and live them. That would be our desire, Lord, to ask, how can we obey this word? And help us to get into the game. Help us to get into the Christian life and understand it's not just a Sunday thing, but it's an every moment thing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.